Good evening, or good afternoon, right? Works either way. Like what Scott said, you made me smile, Scott, when you were like, if you weren't here a few minutes ago and took care of that. Well, I like this setup. I like being here. Some places call it meet and then eat and then meet again. And some just call it church, eat, church. And I just call it, I'm glad we're here at 2 o'clock and get to be together and sing together and pray together and study together and looking forward to spending a little bit of time thinking about what I guess a book came out a couple of years ago, called The Forgotten God, basically saying, why don't we hear more about the Holy Spirit? Why is it that we talk all the time about the Father and about the Son, and then almost just as an afterthought mention the Spirit? And there's so much that we could say here. We're in a time of a one-word study: Father this morning, Christ this morning, Spirit. Now looking at staying in our studies with one word. There's no way in the world that we could begin to cover all that should be covered. And speaking about the Holy Spirit, we could spend the next, maybe all of 2018, every Sunday night together talking about it, exploring it, seeking to understand all that the Bible has revealed about this. So to think that we're going to cover it all in just one lesson is silly, and so we're not even going to seek to do that. What I want us to do tonight is really just examine one particular aspect, one particular point, take one particular angle, if you will, from the study of the Holy Spirit, and it stems from what you find in the 51st Psalm. As we have been studying Psalms of Lament on Wednesday nights together, we very recently looked at Psalm 51, and it's a passage that's familiar to us. We know it well. We've read it a million times. Most of the time, if you're like me, most of the time I've looked at Psalm 51 just sort of in the context of repentance and how we think and how we feel about the sins that we've committed and how we stand before God with that sin. But there's maybe something else here that gets overlooked and hasn't been explored as much that we ought to look at tonight. And so if you'll be turning with me in your Bibles to the 51st Psalm, let's read a few verses here together. I want to read verses 7 through 11. And I don't know where my voice is going. I feel great. I guess it's all the... No, never mind. I feel great. I don't know why my voice is going away. Because the kids are on extra good behavior. I don't know why. I haven't been yelling at them. But let's look at this. Psalm 57, beginning at verse 7. 51, 7. Psalm 51, verse 7. 51, 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And pay particular attention to this verse, please. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I wonder if I asked you if you were in danger of losing the Holy Spirit, if you would care. If that would be an alarm to you, if that would be a concern to you, if you would say, what does that even mean? Are you going to take my Bible away? Is that what you're asking me? No, that's not what I'm saying. The psalmist here seems genuinely terrified that the presence of the Holy Spirit might depart. I'm thinking a great many of us rarely, if ever, give it a thought. The psalmist here is pleading not just with God to forgive him, The psalmist is pleading with God to restore him to a right relationship. He knows they've been estranged. He knows they've been separated. He knows Isaiah 59, the concept there. Right? That's not something that just was invented in 700 BC with the prophet Isaiah. God has taught his people from the beginning, from the time of the Garden of Eden, sin separates man from God. Sin closes up God's ears. Sin turns God's face away from the sinner. We've known that for forever. We've known that since the garden. So the psalmist is not ignorant of that. He's pleading with God to restore, and he says here, he's pleading with God to stay. He's pleading with God to stay. Don't separate me. Don't kick me out. Stay. You know, David would be familiar with some interesting things. Maybe keep your hand there in the 51st Psalm and go back to 1 Samuel 16. And I wonder if events, notice I say, I wonder if events such as this were on his mind. 1 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 11. 1 Samuel 16, 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" He's looked at all the others and they're not the ones that God wants. He said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." So Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. This is David. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But now notice verse 14. We're not finished. Look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. I wonder if events such as that are on the psalmist's mind when he's pleading to be washed, pleading to be restored, pleading to be restored to a place of joy and happiness again. And he says, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." While Saul and David's situations certainly are not perfect parallels to ours, we're not under any misunderstanding there, it's still instructive. The presence of the divine spirit matters, and it should concern us. And when we've been involved in sin, we need to be similar. We need to take a cue. We need to be instructed by the psalmist here and not just say, "Purge me and wash me and make me new," but maybe also say, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Because here's some things that I think that we know. Be turning with me now to the New Testament. Some things that we'll use as sort of foundational ideas to answer a couple of questions here in just a moment. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Probably not a passage in the New Testament that we hear more often, that we're more well acquainted with, and yet it's one that we only quote about 80% of most of the time. Because Acts 2:38, when there's that crowd who knows that Jesus is the Christ, and there's a crowd who knows that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and so now they say, "What do we do? How are we brought to a place of reconciliation? How do we properly submit to this one called the Christ? What do we do?" And Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And that's generally where we stop. But you see, there's more than one promise given here. He says, if you will repent of your sins and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, here's blessing number one, forgiven of your sins. And here's blessing number two, just the same way it's written. You'll be received the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why later on, Paul could write to Christians in Corinth. Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When Paul is writing to those who are already Christians, those who already have submitted their will to Jesus Christ, those who already have been immersed, and they've been united in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul could write to them in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, and he can say this, "Hey, fellow Christians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So, with those kinds of things in mind, that's why later on, the Apostle Paul, that's a hint if I've ever seen one. Thank you, Nick. And I kept thinking, it'll go away. So with those passages in mind, there's a couple of questions that I want us to answer. Because as this psalmist says in Psalm 51, verse 11, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And as I put before you, I think it's probably something rare that we almost never think about as something being an issue for us. But here's what I want you to know. It's not something limited to a psalmist in the Old Covenant era. This is a topic and an idea that you and I should be concerned about in the New Covenant era, in the New Testament, in the age of the church. And the first thing is this. Be turning with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here's the first situation we're going to deal with. You know what it means to quench the Spirit? Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Because apparently, when Paul was writing to the Christians in Thessalonica, it was a genuine problem, something they needed to know about, they needed to be concerned about. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, this is what he says. Now, it's real succinct. Be listening or you'll miss it. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? How do I quench the Spirit? Well, let's think through this for a minute. What does it mean to quench? Most of the time when I think of quench, I'm thirsty. I need a drink of water to quench my thirst. But that's not really what it is. It has to do with fire, with extinguishing. It's the idea of extinguish. Like if there is a candle that's lit and you put the flame out. It's been quenched. It's been extinguished. The image is this. In Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 16, when it's listing all the different parts of the full armor of Christ, in Ephesians 6:16 it says, you should use the shield of faith in order to quench or to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. So the imagery in this battle that's drawn up, this battle imagery that's drawn up for us in our minds, is that the enemy, the devil, has these arrows that are on fire. And when they're shot, you bring your shield out and the arrow gets in, it's quenched, it's out. That flaming arrow is not a problem anymore. It's been quenched. Mark chapter 9 at verse 48 speaks of, it's giving us this horrible, ugly description of hell. Hell is a place without end. In Revelation, it speaks of the idea that the smoke goes up day and night forever. Well, here in Mark 9, 48, it says this, is that there's a worm that doesn't die and a fire that what? Cannot be quenched. So we understand the idea. We know what it is to quench something. And would it make sense that when we've seen, like in Acts chapter 2, I think it was Acts 2, verse 2, when the apostles there are ready to begin the message, and the Holy Spirit comes rushing like a mighty wind upon them. People hear it and they come, and they see these cloves of fire upon each one of them. Well, here we're seeing this idea. He says, do not quench the Spirit. So how would I do that? How would I quench the Spirit? How do you quench the Spirit? How would the Christians in Thessalonica be in danger of quenching the Spirit? Well, I think it's pretty simple. It's mentioned here in the context, but this is the way we would generalize it. Anytime I refuse to let the work of God, anytime I refuse to let godliness and Christ-likeness be exemplified in my life, I quench the Spirit. Because look at what's happening here in this context of 1 Thessalonians 5. Go up to verse 13. We esteem them highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. When I fight and bicker and complain and argue with my brothers and sisters, when I treat someone else in such a way that outsiders look at that and say, that's the church? That's a Christian? When I fight with people and I go through this kind of unnecessary unrest and chaos, I'm quenching the Spirit. Verse 14, We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. When I do nothing, when I'm an idle, lazy, good-for-nothing, zero contributor to the kingdom, when I do nothing, I quench the spirit. But verse 15, he says here, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good. When I'm always trying to get even, when I'm always trying to get ahead, when I'm more concerned about my rights and what I've got, I'm quenching the spirit. Verse 16, rejoice always is the command. So when I'm a sorry stick in the mud, I'm quenching the spirit. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. When I stop praying, when my communication lines to God have dried up, quenching the spirit. One more, verse 18. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. When I am ungrateful, when I refuse to stop and count my blessings, I quench the spirit. When I refuse to let the things of God, a godly nature, a Christ-like spirit, when I refuse to let these things be seen in my life, I quench the spirit. So he says, do not quench the spirit. And imagine this. Imagine you're freezing. I know a lot of you were rather chilly today. It's about, what, 39 degrees outside. So imagine you're freezing and you only have one source of heat. Just one little small fire that's burning. No other matches, no other ways to ignite this flame should it go out. You're relying on this warmth to keep your hands warm. You're relying on this to cook food. You're relying on this flame for your sustenance. Are you going to take a bit of water and pour on that flame? Would that make sense? Of course not. It makes zero sense to extinguish your source of life. And yet, how often do you pray, cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me? How often are you thinking about quenching the Spirit? What about this one? Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're in Ephesians 4. This time, Paul doesn't say, don't quench the Spirit. This time, he says something similar, but different. This time, in Ephesians 4, verse 30, this is what Paul says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to grieve? Obviously, to grieve is to be sad. Most of the time, we think about grieving in relationship to someone who has passed away, and we're specifically sad and upset and heartbroken over the fact that someone we love has passed. But that's not the extent of grief, is it? I can cause you grief in a lot of different ways. To cause someone grief is to cause someone distress. It's to sadden them. It's to upset them. It's to put them in a position of distress. It's to cause them hurt. Have you ever hurt somebody that you really loved? The actions that you were involved in, the words that you spoke, the things you did just crushed them. Or maybe it's been on you. You've been hurt by somebody you really loved. And the only way to properly describe it is to say, they've caused me such grief. And you don't mean it in a funny kind of way, you mean it in a heartbroken way. Because of the things they've done, the things they've said, it grieves you. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, we could get into a whole conversation here about how the Holy Spirit is not just some mysterious energy in the world. You can't cause an energy to be grieved. It's personal. It's a person. I can only grieve someone like Shane or Scott. I can't grieve some nebulous emotion. The Holy Spirit is a person like the Father is and like the Son is. When it says God is Spirit in John 4:24, it doesn't just mean the Father is Spirit. God is Spirit. The Holy Spirit is personal. It's a person of the Godhead, just like Father and Son. But I digress. Here's the question that I want us to answer here. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? It's just like we saw before in 1 Thessalonians 5. The Holy Spirit, Almighty God is wounded, is grieved, is saddened, is hurt when we do certain things like this. Look in Ephesians 4, look at the context. Read verses 17 through 19 with me. Ephesians 4, 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. They become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." When we're ignorant of what God wants, when we're ignorant of God's will and God's desire, when we're ignorant of God's commands, and we just go ahead and just live like the rest of the world, God is grieved. It's not just that He takes it in passing, impassable, but He's grieved. The next verse, in verse 25, I want you to see, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, lying grieves the Holy Spirit." 26 and 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Give no opportunity to the devil." Unjustified and uncontrolled anger. Verse 28, "Let the thief steal no longer." Dishonesty, thievery. Verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such is good for building up." Filthy speech is deplorable and sickening to the heart and mind, to the ears of God. Too many of us make too many excuses about the way in which we speak. And you need to recognize, you need to learn and know this is so serious, the way in which you use your mouth, the words that you speak, the things you say to your peers, your spouse, your children, the things you say to people you come in contact in the world, not only are a window into your soul, not only are they a possibility of either drawing to or repelling from Jesus Christ, but when you use filthy communication, it grieves the Holy Spirit. We keep on going. Verse 31 speaks of bitterness and malice. Verse 32 speaks of the refusal to forgive. When I withhold forgiveness from someone to whom it is due, God is so far from pleased, He's grieved. We could even go into chapter 5 and see verses 3 through 5 and the whole idea, the concept of sexual immorality. But I think you see that as we read a passage like Ephesians 4, and we've read Psalm 51, verse 11, you start to see, you get a window into the soul of the person here who comes to realize my actions are grieving the very one I love. Psalm 51, look at verse 3. "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." My actions grieve the one I love. What about Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son? And in verse 18 of Luke 15, when the young man says, "I will arise and go to my father," and this is what I'm going to say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you." Here's what he's saying. "I've rebelled against God, and I recognize now that I've dishonored and wounded you. I've grieved the one I love." Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." How often have you even given a thought to that? The actions, the things in which you are involved, your words, may very well be grieving the Holy Spirit. So here's what I want to end on. As we've considered quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit, I want to think for just a brief moment before we dismiss about enjoying the Spirit, knowing what blessings are ours, what good things are ours because of the presence of God. Well, here's just a short list, just a handful of things that are found throughout Scripture, some of the blessings of the Spirit. We're going to read these verses together, but I just want this list in front of you. We'll go to the passages here in just a moment. Knowing that we belong to God. Knowing, unequivocally, being certain that we belong to God, that we are His children, that we've been made part of His family. resting secure in the future, not having to be afraid of what tomorrow holds, and knowing that our prayers are powerful. Read some of these verses with me. Go to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. In one way or another, all of these verses that we will look at will touch on at least one of these three categories. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, because you've obeyed the gospel, been adopted by God into His family, it says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We know we're His children. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, at verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13. In Him also, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, what? We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We can rest secure in the future. Then even in chapter 4, verse 30, the one we've been reading over and over again, we've said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but it continues there by saying in Ephesians 4, 30, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As we've learned from our study of Revelation in our Thursday morning class, there's some who are marked as following the beast. There's others who are sealed by the blood of the Lamb and follow only Him. This idea here, have you been marked or sealed? Sealed for the day of redemption. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. This is one of the more important passages when this concept is discussed. Romans 8, we'll read several verses here. Romans 8, beginning at verse 9. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, note this. Notice how serious this is. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Well, I want to make sure that means me. I want to belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, what kind of Spirit can raise someone from the dead? That old, give it the college try, that indomitable Spirit, that boy, I'm never going to give up kind of Spirit, is that what can raise a body from the dead? No. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And it says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give your life mortal bodies through a Spirit who dwells in you. Those two verses, verse 9 and verse 11, are key. But I want you to drop down to verse 26 with me for the sake of time. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. I should have your ears perked up. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, something special done only for children of God, not for the world. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Acts 5:32, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, note this, whom God has given to those who obey Him. You see the special connection. Then finally, the last passage to look at, go back to Ephesians, this time Ephesians 3, and we'll be finished. Ephesians 3. Let's begin reading together at verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When someone is struggling, when someone is in deep need, and they come to us, what's generally the very, very, very first thing that we say to them as a Christian? I'll pray for you. Is that not what you normally say? Why would that be something we say if we're not convinced that a passage like verse 16 makes any difference? according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being. That's a blessing. It's almost so wonderful, it's hard to fathom. And it's terrible to think of being without. It's terrifying to think of such a blessing and a promise being taken away. It begins to make sense as we've just sort of in a shotgun fashion, we have gone through a handful of scriptures. It begins to make sense why the psalmist would pray as he did. It begins to make sense why Paul would warn those Christians in Ephesus and Thessalonica the way that he did. Because as you and I struggle with sin, let us plead with God not to depart or to take his Holy Spirit from us. As you and I struggle with sin, let us give thanks to our awesome God that he has blessed us with his Holy Spirit. Let us be grateful to Jesus, the one who died, rose, ascended to the right hand of the Father, so that the comfort of the Holy Spirit might come. John 16, verse 7. We've been blessed in so many ways. Let's not overlook any of God's gifts. When the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to write, "Do not grieve the Spirit," when it inspired the apostle to write, "Do not quench the Spirit," what did you think? What do you see there? I hope you recognize a call to holiness. I hope you recognize a call to higher living. I hope you recognize a grand, powerful, wonderful blessing that's reserved for only those who belong to Christ. If you've grieved the Holy Spirit, if you've quenched the Spirit, you have an opportunity to make things right, to cry out to him the way the psalmist did, to take not the Holy Spirit from you. If you've never obeyed the gospel, then the Spirit's not even yours anyway. We have an opportunity to make things that right while together we stand and sing.